Good morning. How are you guys doing today? Good. Living the dream, says Chip. Chip, do you need a little attention today? Psalm of Ascent. So, hey, we're going to look at Psalm 122. If you want to turn to page 543. 543 in your chair Bible in front of you. We are in the third week of this series, the Psalm of Ascents. If you're wondering, what are the Psalm of Ascents? Well, they're kind of this mini hymnal within the broader hymnal of the Psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, and they're sung by Jewish pilgrims as they traveled to Jerusalem. They traveled to Jerusalem for these three festivals every year, and they sang these songs. And they were written at various times. You'll notice that the author of this Psalm of Ascent is David, but they were compiled after the period of the exile. So it's during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah that these Psalms of Ascent were compiled kind of into this mini hymnal. You remember a couple weeks ago, Brian talked about the Psalm of Ascent, chapter 120, and he talked about this song being a song that was sung by these pilgrims as they were at home. And it was a hard life, and there was these scoffers and scorners, and they were in the midst of outsiders, and they wanted to get to Jerusalem, but they weren't there yet. Then there was Psalm 121 last week. We talked about, this is kind of like the traveler psalm, and it's about these traveling pilgrims as they're going up to Jerusalem. They see the intimidating mountains, and they see the dangers and discouragements that are out there. They're trusting that God will be their protector and their help. And then there's Psalm 122. And this is the psalm that depicts them coming into the city, and there's so much joy, as you will see in just a moment as I read this. So much excitement. This psalm is filled with visuals, lots of pictures of the city of Jerusalem. So as I read this psalm, I want you to ask yourself this question. What does the pilgrim see that gets him excited about Jerusalem? Okay? Psalm 122. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet were standing within your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city should be, solidly united, where the tribes, the Lord's tribes, go up to give thanks to the name of the Lord. This is an ordinance for Israel. There, thrones for judgment are placed, thrones of the house of David. Pray for the well-being of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls, security within your fortresses. Because of my brothers and friends, I will say, may peace be in you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will pursue your prosperity. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this passage of Scripture, let the words of my mouth, let the meditation of all of our hearts here this morning be acceptable and pleasing to you, you who are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you probably noticed, if you have a bulletin, on the back of your bulletin is the sermon title. And the sermon title today is, Why Bother with the Church? It's a good question, right? Why bother with the church? Why even go to church? Now, I'm going to ask a question, and I want you to honestly raise your hand, okay? My question is this. Do you wake up some mornings on Sunday, and you just feel like, I don't want to go to church? Anybody feel like that? So your hands, I just want to applaud you. Your hands were a little bit more hesitant than the first service hands. Their hands were like, and I was like, what does that mean? Come on. Yeah, all of us feel that way, right? I mean, we're so tired sometimes on Sunday mornings. We've had a long week, and maybe there's snow on the ground, and so we don't want to go outside and scrape the ice off the window, right, or shovel the snow. We don't want to do that stuff. Or maybe the weather's nice, and we want to get outside with our families and just kind of be together. We don't want to go to church. Why should we go to church? I'm sure lots of people experience those kinds of thoughts and have those sentiments. I mean, can't we just go outside and be close to God? Can we do that? I mean, God's everywhere, right? Can't we just experience God in nature? Can't we just go to a small group Bible study and call that our church? And here, you know, here it is. We're studying God's Word, and there's some people of God here. And can't we just call that church? Well, you know, there's also deeper reasons we're not sure about church. Have you ever heard someone say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church? Have you ever heard someone say that? Right? Maybe, you know, maybe they've been hurt in the past by a church. Maybe they don't trust church leaders. Maybe they don't like the idea of a church as a kind of authoritarian institution, right? I mean, maybe they're just kind of, they consider themselves spiritual people, you know, like, Jesus is great. I love Jesus, but I don't like people telling me what to do or telling me what to believe. Get off me, you know? And some people just have that thought or that sentiment. And you know what? Like, I'll be honest with you, I kind of get that sometimes because I've been hurt by churches. I've been hurt by church leaders before. So, I mean, yeah, I get it to some extent. But can you really love Jesus and hate something that he loves, right? I mean, in the New Testament, the church is called the bridegroom of Christ. He loves the church. He spilt his blood for the church. So can you love something that Jesus hates? Well, I think we know the answer to that. No. If you love Jesus, you're going to love the church. You know, I read this psalm, and I wonder, why is this guy so excited about gathering with God's people? I mean, I know this was several thousands of years ago, but still, we worship the same Yahweh God, right? So did the Israelites have something more than we do today, and that's why they're so excited? I would actually contend the opposite. I think we have something far more substantial today than they did thousands of years ago, and therefore, we should be more excited to gather with God's people every Sunday. I want to show you what I mean, but first, we have to explore Psalm 122 in its own context. So we're going to do some study here. So buckle up. We're going to, you know, put on our thinking hats maybe a little bit more than usual because we want to respect the context of Psalm 122, and then we're going to apply it to our lives. And we can divide this psalm into two sections. The first section, you probably noticed as I read, rejoicing over Jerusalem, verses 1 through 5. That's what the psalmist does there. And then there's a turn in verse 6, and all of a sudden he starts to pray over Jerusalem, verses 6 through 9. We're going to spend most of our time in the first point, rejoicing over Jerusalem, starting in verse 1. So why is this Jewish pilgrim so excited to be in Jerusalem? Why is he so compelled to be in Jerusalem? Well, I see three reasons. I'm going to give you three P's. I'm a pastor, and I like to alliterate. Okay, so three P's. Here they are. Actually, I'm just going to give you the first one. The presence of God is in Jerusalem. You'll see it up on your screen, too. The presence of God is there, verse 1. Notice the psalm begins and ends with the house of the Lord. So this psalm is bookended by this idea of God's temple and tabernacle and his presence. Now you need to know that ancient poets used bookends to emphasize a certain point. And so you see the same thing starting and ending this psalm. Now you have to understand that when David wrote this psalm, the house of the Lord is actually the tabernacle. There's no temple. Remember that? But later, when these Jewish pilgrims sung this on their way to Jerusalem, it was the temple. As they walked in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was the temple of Solomon right there. Beautiful temple. But regardless, this is where God dwells in a special way. And so when you're traveling to Jerusalem, you get to see the temple. You get to come into the presence of God. You get to worship the king as you're going to Jerusalem. Now, you might be thinking, wait a second, I thought God was everywhere. I thought you can experience his presence everywhere. Why do you have to go to this temple, right? And we talked about that last week as we looked at Psalm 121. God is always going to be with his people, right? If you're a true Christian this morning, we said God's always going to have your back. He's always going to be with you. So if you're laying on an operating table, or if you're flying over the Atlantic Ocean, or if you're, you know, in the jungles on a mission trip, God's going to be with you. Absolutely. But that same God also chooses to show up, to manifest his presence in a special way in certain places and at certain times, like Jerusalem in ancient days. Now, I want you to imagine that you're a Jewish farmer, okay? Do we have any farmers in here? Chance? No farmers? Okay. So we're going to take some work. One little finger going up. So imagine you're a Jewish farmer in ancient times, and, you know, you're out in the fields, you're doing a lot of work, and you're working long hours and you're out in the field and you want to talk to God. Well, what do? Well, you can talk to God out in the fields, right? But God tells that same farmer, hey, you got to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. You got to make some sacrifices and you got to meet with me in a special way. He says that as well, right? So here's the deal, folks. Just because God is everywhere doesn't mean we can just make up our own rules of spirituality and religion, right? I mean, God's got opinions. God's got ideas, and maybe we should listen to them. I don't know, right? So this farmer listened, and he obeyed. And 3 times a year, he would travel into Jerusalem, and he would experience the presence of God. And here's the thing, and you notice this implied in these first 5 verses. He loves experiencing God's presence, doesn't he? He's excited to be there, see this temple. That's the first P. Here's the second P. The people of God are there. The people of God are there. We see this in verses 3 and 4. It's interesting to see what the psalmist does in these verses because he first starts to talk in verse 3 about the physical city of Jerusalem. It's built as a city should be, and notice he says it's solidly united. Now, the words there in the original language means bound firmly together. Okay, so picture stones that are piled up on top of itself to form kind of this great wall of this kind of ancient metropolis city of Jerusalem. And then he talks in verse 4 about the tribes coming together. It's the same sentence. So what's he doing here? Well, he's using the language of stones coming together and fitting together as kind of an image or a poetic picture of the people of God also fitting together nicely. So it's almost like, you know, the walls of Jerusalem and all these stones that he's seeing in front of him, as they're coming together, as he's seeing this, it was kind of like a sermon illustration for them, right? And it reminded these Jewish pilgrims that, wait a second, you guys are supposed to be together. You're supposed to be one. There's a beauty that we find when the people of God are unified, right? Yeah. So that's what he was seeing. Imagine that farmer, first of all, living in some podunk village out in the country. You know, there's maybe 50 or 75 people. There's a little synagogue, and maybe he's got a rabbi to teach him the Torah, the instruction of God. And that's most of his life. Most of his life under Yahweh's reign is out in that village. But then he starts to travel in with his family, perhaps. And as he gets closer to the city, more and more people start to gather with him on that road up to Jerusalem. And then he sees the 12 tribes slowly starting to trickle in, doesn't he? The 12 tribes. And here's a people, the people of God, that's been marked by their worship of Yahweh. They have a shared history. You know, they've been beaten up by the nations over the centuries. They've been beaten up by each other over the centuries. They've got shared history and shared songs and shared teaching. They've had this rich history together. And even though that farmer doesn't know everyone, he still must have had a special experience. He saw everybody come together. You know, it reminds me of going to an FC Cincinnati game live. So it's, you know, the soccer team for this city, and I got to do this about 3 weeks ago for the first time. And I've watched a few games live, and, you know, just with a couple buddies or something. But it's a whole other experience to go and be with the whole Orange family together, right? 25,000 fans, the energy, the excitement. I mean, that's a whole other thing. And it was for me as a new FC Cincinnati fan. And I think that's kind of what these guys were feeling as they're walking into the city. This is a whole different experience. It was something special. The people of God coming together to be in God's presence. That's the second P. Here's the third P. The third reason for joy is that the prince is there. The prince is there. Verse 5. There, thrones for judgment are placed. Thrones of the house of David. Now, this isn't judgment in the sense of like God's wrath, right? We're not talking about that kind of judgment. This is judgment in terms of rule or governance. So as they looked up at this palace, the king's palace, they were reminded of God's wonderful rule and reign in their lives. So they're seeing. And it was David's house when he ruled for a time and later other kings in his line. But here's the crazy thing. When the Jewish pilgrims sang this song after the exile, the palace was empty, wasn't it? There was no son of David that was sitting on this throne. And even though it still represented the reign and the rule of God in the midst of his people, For these Jewish pilgrims, their joy actually came in knowing that this palace represented his rule and reign, and they were waiting, they were longing for the promised prince to come. Because God had promised them, I'm going to give you a son of David, and he's going to sit on this throne forever. So they were waiting. They were waiting for the promised king. They were waiting for the promised Messiah. And he came, didn't he? His name's Jesus. But when Jesus came, when he set up shop, his kingdom, and with the king comes the kingdom. So there he is, there's Jesus. And as he's setting up his shop, so to speak, did he set it up in the palace? I mean, did he like call people to come to the palace, all these Jewish pilgrims come and worship me in the throne room? No, that's not what he did. I mean, he went to Jerusalem later on his voyage, right? On his trek in his ministry. So something had changed, right? Something had changed when Jesus had arrived. What changed? I want to show you something really cool. Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12. We're kind of jumping in the middle of this chapter, but what I want to show you and what I think the author is showing you, he's describing what we have come to if we've become a real Christian, okay? What we've come to post-Jesus if we've become a real Christian. I'm going to start reading in verse 22. Notice, what have we come to? Verse 22. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which says better things than the blood of Abel. Now, there's a whole lot of rich theology here that I'm not going to be able to touch on, but I'm going to make some observations. I want you to hang with me, okay? So what have we come to post-Jesus, now that we're Christians, what have we come to? The first thing is we've come to, apparently, Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? It's the mountain where Jerusalem is. Okay? You've come to Mount Zion already. That's the other thing that's kind of crazy about this section is this has already occurred. You've come to Mount Zion. He describes it as the city of the living God. He also says it's the heavenly Jerusalem. I mean, this is astounding, friends. So here's what he's saying. There's a sense in which Jerusalem right now is no longer just a physical city. Now it's a heavenly city. Now it's a spiritual reality. So the physical city in the Old Testament that was Jerusalem previewed this heavenly city that the author of Hebrew talks about here. Just like the animal sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem back in the day, back in ancient times, prefigured the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, right? And so this city prefigures a heavenly city that we have come to already. That's bonkers. Notice what else we've come to. To a myriads of angels. A festive gathering, right? We've come to a party. This heavenly Jerusalem is going to have thousands of angels, and it's going to be a party, right? And then verse 23. To the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven. The word assembly there in the original language is the word, the Greek word, ekklesia, the called out ones. Do you know where that is also used in the rest of the New Testament? It's a word for church. Do you hear it? You come to this holy Jerusalem, you come to Jesus, you come to God who is your judge, you come by way of the mediation of Christ, and you are also coming to the assembly, the church, the called out ones. Amongst this huge party that the angels seem to be throwing, right? I mean, this is crazy stuff. So becoming a Christian means coming to this heavenly city, Jerusalem. And apparently this heavenly city, Jerusalem, has God's presence, God's people, all of a sudden it's diversified, and God's prince. So friends, there's a sense in which we've already come to the heavenly Jerusalem. There's a sense in which we haven't fully come to this spiritual heavenly city, have we? So this heavenly Jerusalem, hang with me here, this heavenly Jerusalem is almost You know, it's kind of this future reality that's almost reaching back in time, already manifesting itself in the present, and we get to experience bits and pieces and glimpses of this great party. And so what is going to church? Well, it's like making a little pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what it is. It's like you've got this weekly pass. Every Sunday, you get to go to the heavenly Jerusalem. You get to experience a glimpse, a little piece of this full reality that's coming in our future. Now, does your brain hurt a little bit? Yeah. Well, hopefully, it hurts kind of good. What do we just do here? This is what we did, and this is just, I'm taking a step back because I want to teach you something. I want to equip you with how to read some of these hard Old Testament passages of Scripture. How do we approach Psalm 122? Well, first of all, we want to respect its original context, and hopefully we just did that. But the second thing we want to do is we want to read and look at Psalm 122 through the lens of the New Testament gospel. Because we're not Jews, right? We don't want to teach this as if a Jewish rabbi would be looking at this passage. We want to look at this passage like New Testament Protestant Christians. And so what we've done specifically is we've respected the context, but we've also looked at a special New Testament verse that helps unlock the meaning of Psalm 122 for the 21st century church. And that's what Hebrews 12 has helped us do. But I want to press home some more application. Let's talk about the three P's one more time. And let's talk about it as it relates to Faith Church. The first P, again, God's presence. The question that we ask to begin our time together is, why bother with church? Here's the first answer. God is present here in a special way that he isn't when you're out and in your offices and at school and so forth. He's there with you too, but he is present with us in a special way here at Faith Church and at other churches, of course, too. You know, the New Testament teaches that the church is the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. Ephesians 2 says, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and we're being built together stone by stone into this temple. And so the presence of God is in the hearts of his people as the Holy Spirit lives within us, right? It's a cool reality. You know, the Old Testament people of God, they had a physical building. And that's where God, kind of his special presence resided, and they would go there three times a year to worship and experience that presence. Well, the New Testament temple has legs. Your legs and my legs, right? We walk everywhere, right? And that temple with all those legs moves out to find more worshipers, right? More stones for the temple, right? As people come to know Jesus, and they become a stone, and that stone is piled up on the wall for the heavenly Jerusalem city. And so, friends, when we come to church every Sunday, we gather to experience the presence of God in a special way, hopefully a meaningful way. And yes, you can get God's presence anywhere, but when we're all together, it's special. You know, every time I come to church, I see this. This is what I experience when I'm with you guys. You know, sometimes I come to church and maybe at 8:45 or 9 a.m., I'm tired, I'm bored, I'm lethargic. I don't really want to be here sometimes, right? Or maybe I'm sad or discouraged for whatever reason. But then I start to sing the songs. And then I start to hear God's word. Then I start to experience the fellowship of the believers where, you know, there's people here who are filled with the Holy Spirit and are bringing me maybe a timely word or a word of comfort or an encouragement. All of a sudden, it's like, wait a second, man. In those moments, God is giving us himself, isn't he? It's a wonderful thing. This is life in the new temple. And it's more dynamic, it's more powerful, it's more exciting than the Old Testament temple of God. So that's P, presence, people of God. Number two, who are the people of God? Who are the people of God today? It's a big question. I'm going to answer it this way. The people of God today are the New Testament people who have been connected to Jesus. In the Old Testament, it was the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of their descendants, otherwise known as the nation of Israel, right? Then Jesus came, and he was the ultimate Jew. He was, in a sense, Israel, the nation, and he represented Israel. And so through Christ, God's new people are defined not by ethnicity anymore, but by faith in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate Israelite. So our faith puts us in Christ in a certain way and puts us, therefore, in God's new family. And so now every ethnicity can be included by way of faith into the people of God. I saw a picture of this when I was in Dubai in 2013. I've shared the story a little bit with you guys, I think. I'll share a different part of it today. I went to Dubai for a preaching workshop a couple of us put on for 40 or 50 ministry workers and pastors. It was a huge privilege to be there, you know, training up Middle Eastern pastors and ministry workers. You know, they probably had more to teach me than I had to teach them, frankly, but there I was. And one of the highlights of that trip was going to worship on a Friday morning, because that's when church is in Dubai. So going to church Friday morning and going to a hotel and seeing about 1,000 people gather together. And you probably know that Dubai is one of the most ethnically diverse cities in the world. It's about 10 expats to one national there. It's extremely diverse. So we walk into this church, and what I saw was, and I'm not exaggerating, over 70 nations represented. Think about that. Over 70 nations represented and coming to worship the King together. I mean, it was incredibly moving. You know, it was kind of like my little Jerusalem pilgrimage, right? I mean, I was going to see a bunch of tribes, and these tribes happened to be the new tribes. Filipinos and Chinese and Tamil Sri Lankans and Tamil Indians and Sinhalese and Koreans and, oh my gosh, the list goes on and on. I mean, it was just unbelievable. So moving to me. And it produced so much joy in my heart to be there, to worship with them. And friends, and I don't say this next statement lightly, that's how I feel when I come here. You know, my wife and I, when we come to Faith Church Sunday mornings, we feel like we're coming home. We feel like we're coming to family. It's beautiful. I love it. I love it. Now, what about you? What about you? How do you feel when you come to church? Do you rejoice in God's people? Do you rejoice in God's people? Do you love the people of God? Do you lean in to the people of God here at Faith Church? Or do you come and then leave? There's so much opportunity here for you to lean in. Now I look out at this place after Sunday services or, you know, in the lobby, and I see some cool things happening. I see you guys loving each other in some cool ways. Yeah, I see people welcoming visitors who are here maybe for the first time. And they're not just looking at their friends, and there's lots of friends here, but they're looking for, they have eyes to see the new person. I'm going to go welcome the new family. I love that. A couple Sundays ago, I overheard one brother sharing from his own Bible reading something that encouraged him that would help this brother in his difficult situation. I thought, that's great. You know, gospel conversations are taking place. I've seen you guys pray for each other all over the sanctuary, just hand on the shoulder prayer, which is, of course, preceded by an intentional conversation, right? Oh, keep doing that. Keep leaning into each other. Keep loving each other, because this is God's people that you, many of you, have covenanted with to do life and ministry with, right? Right here. And I'm looking at all this stuff, and I'm thinking, yes, this is it. This is it, right? This is the same kind of joy that this Jewish pilgrim must have felt as he walked into Jerusalem and as he saw the tribes coming together, solidly united, being built together. And then, of course, there's God's Prince. God's Prince is in this church, right? Whenever two or more gather there, I am in your midst. That's what Jesus said. Jesus is with us, right? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, he's with us in a special way. When we pray in his name, he is with us in a special way. And especially when his word goes forth, right? He is with us in a special way, because that's how he governs us today. It's this book going forth. Doesn't matter who's up here. It's going forth and it's governing his people. The King speaks through this book. So when you come to church, you're coming to hear the King speak, right? And I don't know about you, but all week long, I've been listening to nonsense. I mean, whether it's like political pundits or talk show hosts or, you know, my Twitter feed or my Facebook news feed, I mean, or the internal dialogue of my own soul, it's nonsense for the most part. And that which is neutral is not necessarily helping me. And so we need to hear from the King, right? Listen, folks, you may be visiting here this morning for the first time or second time or third time. Maybe you're here with family and, you know, you're just kind of coming with your family and you live out of town. Welcome. We're so glad you're here. We want you to join us. If you live in this area, we'd love for you to join our family. But I've said this before. Let me say it again. I want to just encourage you, wherever you land, make sure you commit to a church that preaches the Word of God. Okay? That's not secondary. That's not like, well, you know, maybe that I can compromise. No, that's primary. That's number one. A church that doesn't just give you topics to think about, but a church that gives you the Bible, the story of the Bible in a sequential manner, because that's what's healthiest for God's people. Why do I say that? Is that just my personal preference? No, that's how God has demonstrated himself in this Bible, through books of the Bible. And so if we don't do that, we're not respecting the way God has spoken to us, right? So respect the way God has spoken to each of us. Commit yourself to a church that preaches through the Bible. So there it is. Verses 1 through 5. We are called to rejoice in our heavenly Jerusalem. We're called to come to church because that's where God's presence, his people, and his prince reside. But let's be honest. Sometimes we don't feel like it, like we talked about earlier, right? Sometimes we don't want to go to church. We don't want to be with God's people because they're weird. We don't want to sit under the authority of God's prince because, well, we don't want to feel conviction, right? And we just don't necessarily desire to be in God's presence. Okay, well, what do we do? I mean, how do we respond to that? Well, I think the psalmist leads us well. We pray, this is the second point, we pray for the heavenly Jerusalem. The psalmist moves from describing his joy to praying for the shalom, the well-being, the peace of Jerusalem. Notice the two reasons for this prayer in verses 8 and 9. Because of my brothers and friends, so because of the people of God, that's why I pray, and because of God's presence, because of the house of the Lord. Verse 9, right? It's pointing back. But the main request here is peace. It's shalom. We see it in verse 6. I pointed that out already. Well-being. We see shalom in verses 7 and verse 8 as well. And this is an extremely important motif in the Old Testament. It runs all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, this idea of shalom. Shalom. So what is shalom? Is it just like, you know, peace between nations or peace in our relationships or peace in our marriages? Actually, that's a very limited understanding of shalom. Shalom means, as it says in verse 6, well-being. Shalom means the way things ought to be in all of life. Think about shalom that way. So it's the way, yes, your marriage ought to be. It's the way I should be as one of your shepherds. It's the way you should be. It's the way the nation should be governed. It's the way things ought to be. Now, the psalmist must have known that the glory of Jerusalem, as you see in the first five verses, it's such a fragile thing. This whole shalom business is so fragile. It's hard to keep it together. It's hard to maintain the peace, right? In our churches and, yes, in Jerusalem as well. Jerusalem's interesting. It's known as the city of peace. Didn't always experience peace, though, did it? It didn't always provide security, did it? And so there's this negative moral gravity that I'm sure the psalmist must have known. It's also known as sin, and it creeps into Jerusalem, and yes, it creeps into our churches as well. And so he prays, and rightly so, for shalom. It's a prayer that we ought to be praying as well today. You know, today we'd say that Jesus has brought us shalom and is bringing us shalom, and he does that through his life, death, and resurrection, right? He brings us, first of all, shalom between us and God. We have access to that shalom if we trust in his sacrifice on the cross, right? We have access to that shalom, and we can be right with God. But then he also brings shalom between us and other people. I mean, think of one person in your life right now that you're struggling with, happens to be another Christian. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your child, maybe it's a friend. But here's what shalom does, the shalom of Jesus. Whoever that person is, whoever those people are that you are at odds with, if you are both before the cross of Christ, the playing field has been leveled, and therefore you can find peace, right? So any marriage that's struggling right now that is a marriage marked by Christ, you have hope because of the shalom of Christ. You know, the Tutsis and the Hutus of Rwanda who have been warring for decades, the only place they can find lasting shalom and unity is before the cross of Christ in the empty tomb. And say the same thing about black people and white people in Ferguson. Jesus brings shalom to us in a way that is profound. And if you're wondering, man, where's he getting this stuff from? Look at Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. That's what that passage is all about. I just don't have time to go there. Okay. So we can think about shalom this way as we read through Psalm 122. Shalom is enjoying God's presence with God's diversified people under the rule of God's prince. That's shalom. It's the way things ought to be, right? So this prayer for shalom is actually a prayer for Jerusalem to continue to experience these blessings. And as we pray it for our churches, for the heavenly Jerusalem today, it's a powerful and important prayer. Because here's the deal. There's way too many things that break up our shalom in our churches, right? There's so many things that break up our peace in our churches. You know, imagine if this Jewish farmer, our friend, he's walking up to Jerusalem, and he looks at the gates. You notice the gates in verse 2? He looks at the gates, and he's like, ah! Those gates are ugly. I don't like those gates, right? And then he walks into the city, and he walks to the temple, and he sees the new priest, and he doesn't like the new priest. He likes the old priest. What's up with the new priest? And then there's these songs that are sung in the courtyards of the temple, perhaps some of these very songs, but he doesn't like the new minstrels. And those that he's walking with, man, they annoy him. He likes the other side of the family they had to walk with last year, right? Imagine if that were the case. Well, what if he got caught up in all of this stuff? I mean, he wouldn't experience the joy of the first five verses, would he? No. During that Dubai worship service that I mentioned before, you know, I looked over and I saw one of my friends, and you could tell he was emotional. And it was towards the end of the service, he was emotional. He was taking in, what was he seeing? He was taking in those 70 nations. He was taking in worshiping the Lord Jesus with 70 nations represented, right? And he was getting emotional. And he was studying about this in seminary because he's training to be a pastor. He's studying about it in seminary, but he hadn't glimpsed it until he got to Dubai. Little taste of that heavenly Jerusalem. And there he was. And what he was seeing was this momentary yet powerful glimpse of shalom, right? Now, what if I interrupted that fairly powerful moment, tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, I don't really like the music. The carpet's kind of ugly. We should do something about the carpet. What's up with the carpet? You know, I don't really like the aesthetics of the graphics of the bulletin. I mean, it's just, oh, man, I don't like the bulletin. What? I mean, seriously, right? I mean, he could have slapped me at that moment if I would have said something like that, right? I mean, he would have redirected my gaze. He would have said, hey, man, take a look around. Forget that stuff. Don't fixate on that stuff, right? Because isn't this a great gathering of God's diversified people around the cross of Christ and before the empty tomb? And isn't this enough? Isn't this what we've made, what we're made for? It is enough, and it's exactly what we're made for. Friends, what if our appetites were simpler? Man, I just wanna experience the presence of God. I just wanna be with God's people. It doesn't matter where, it doesn't matter who I'm with. I just wanna be with God's people in the presence of God and live under the rule and word of the King. That's it. I just wanna go there. If that were truly enough, friends, listen, maybe we'd come to church more often, right? Maybe we'd complain less. Maybe we'd be more joyful. Maybe we'd be less critical. Maybe we'd be more patient and less demanding. Friends, I believe the best days of Faith Church are ahead of us. They're not behind us. They're ahead of us. I believe God is, and I say this, this is from my heart. I believe God is revitalizing and renewing this church, and he's bringing life to this church. And by the way, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the Spirit of God upon this church as we try to do things by the book. I think I think this is happening. I think there's exciting days ahead. And here's the deal. When I say that, I'm also implying, yes, there's going to be changes, right? Some of you know about these changes. Some of these changes aren't easy. And I'm not just talking about staffing changes. I'm talking about plans that the elders and staff are praying over right now. And I'm talking about us putting together a job description for a new pastor that we're hoping to hire in the months ahead. It's an exciting time. But it's also open season for the enemy, isn't it? Because the enemy relishes the opportunity to come in here and break apart our shalom. He relishes the opportunity to make us more anxious and uncertain and confused and cause us to distrust each other. And so we've got to stage a counterattack, right? We got to obey verse 6. Pray for the well-being of our heavenly Jerusalem and its local manifestation, otherwise known as Faith Church here in Milford. And pray for this church. We got to pray shalom over this church, and we got to pray, we got to sow seeds of peace and not strife in this church. Because Jesus has given us something better. He's given us shalom. He's bought it with his precious blood. The question is, are we going to enjoy what he's given us, or are we going to push it to a side? If you want the joy and sense of unity that you see in the first five verses here, remember, you already have every reason for it. You got it. It's just sometimes we choose to ignore it, right? You have God's presence, you have God's people, and you have God's prince. If you want to continue to experience that joy and that sense of unity, pray for shalom and sow seeds of peace liberally. Let's pray.